Well, open with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to be doing more of a study through that chapter tonight. I hope that it will encourage you as much as it has encouraged me this past week in looking at it. And while we're opening up to 1 Samuel 8, I'm going to just begin our time in the service here with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience in working in our lives in spite of us to continue to show your graces and pour out your mercies on us, Lord, that we do not deserve. And even though we have wickedly turned from you time and time again, you continually draw us closer to yourself. You've forgiven us with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, so that, Lord, we might become children of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us this evening to open up your word, to understand it, that you would give us new light, cause our hearts to yearn for you, that, Lord, we would go this week and that we would be shining lights, examples, witnesses for those who are in a dark world, that they might come to know you as their personal Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 8. Follow along with me as I read, and then we're going to dive into the text here. Beginning in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Looking a little bit at the background, it's always best to look at the background of the story, the characters, the setting, to better understand what is taking place right here, what's going on. 1 Samuel begins in the era of the judges. You have books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and Ruth is also taking place in the era of the judges, and then a little bit of 1 Samuel takes place while the judges are finishing up. There's no king yet in Israel. Even Eli, who is Samuel's mentor, precedes him. He is said to have died, and these were the years that he judged Israel. Even when we look at Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, He's placed them and installed them as judges over Israel. So Israel is still in the time period, in the era of the judges. Now, God commanded Israel back in the book of Joshua. If you remember, Joshua, the commander of the army, took Israel in, and they're supposed to excavate the land. They're supposed to wipe out all the foreign powers, the Canaanite nations, to drive them out so that the people of Israel would be able to settle and not be influenced by the nations that are already there. God wanted them to be separated from them and not intertwined, not mixed in. But you and I both know from reading that that's not what happens. Israel has victories, but Israel also has failures. And they do not truly conquer the land and conquer the people and get everybody out of there. They actually begin to settle in with some of the nations alongside with them. Then we enter into the period of the judges. Now, this period of the judges, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you'll notice there's a cycle that takes place. It's very, very reoccurring. The book of Judges starts off with the people of Israel running into sin. They're dwelling in the midst of perverse pagan nations. They begin to adapt their ways. They begin to be influenced, worshiping their gods. So they run into sin. That's the first part of the problem. The second phase is God punishes them by delivering them over to the enemies, the hands of an enemy, to make them their slaves. They're defeated. Then Israel cries out for help. They cry out to God for relief of the oppression. Then God raises up a judge amongst them to deliver them and then to judge and rule over them for the midst of an allotment of years, sometimes 40, many times much less. That cycle happens again and again and again within the judges. You'll notice that it just is a reoccurring cycle. The people dive into sin. They worship other gods. God punishes them. They're delivered. Time period of peace. Here in 1 Samuel, Samuel is now judging as a prophet, judge, priest in Israel. And Israel has experienced a time period of peace. Right now, the Philistines have kind of settled back. They aren't making war with Israel. They've returned the Ark of the Covenant. That's just a couple of chapters before this. And the Philistines have kind of backed off. Another nation that was always kind of stabbing Israel right there and making war were the Amorites. The Amorites have made peace with Israel right now during Samuel's era of judging. So right now, Israel seems to be in a time of peace. But then we come to 1 Samuel 8, and it says that the elders of Israel, the leaders appointed by the people, approach the prophet Samuel and demand a king because his sons were wicked and were not any kind of example of good leaders for Israel. Now, first of all, we look at how the elders of Israel approach. They're not asking Samuel for his opinion. They're not asking Samuel to inquire of God. No, they're coming to him and saying, "We want a king." And they're doing it in very cheap terminology, I would say, because they're using Samuel's sons against him to say, "Because your sons, because they're not ruling well, because you've messed up with your sons, basically you owe us a king. Now get us a king." See, the issue with Samuel's sons is that Samuel's sons now are cheating the system. As judges, they're taking the best portions of the gifts offered. They're taking bribes, money, and they're not judging correctly. And so they are even a disgrace to Samuel. So the people come and use his sons against him to say, "Because you failed with your sons, now give us what we want, a king." But the other problem we see with Israel's demand is we'll notice there's a certain phrase in there that right off the bat should trigger us as we study through this passage. "Behold, you are old," verse 5, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." If we've read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the law, countless times God has told Israel that they are set apart, that they are unique from the nations around them, that they are not to be like the nations around them. Right now, we see in this very phrase that we want a king over us like the nations is pointing out already a will, ill intention in their hearts. The statement is going to help shed some light for us to understand what it is that they want. Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "You shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Leviticus 20, 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from among the peoples that you should be mine." Deuteronomy 7, 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Deuteronomy 26, 19, "He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God." It's funny, those are just the positive lights of talking to Israel. There's a ton of negative ones that we can also find in the Bible saying, "You shall not worship the gods that they worship. You shall not be settled among them, lest you become like them." Countless times they're used in negative terminology that you're not to be like these nations, Israel. You're to be set apart. So the question arises, why then? Let's dive in a little deeper here. Why does the Israel leaders and Israel itself as a nation feel compelled to ask for a king, quote, just like the nations, unquote, around them? What is it that they feel they are missing? Up until this point, Israel is a theocracy. God ruled. God is the one who is leading Israel. There is a mediator who speaks between the people and God, but God is the one who is specifically leading Israel. He is the one to whom Israel answers, the Lord. Now, this is where the setting is going to help us out understand this. Israel is basically saying that they want a king like the nations around them because this theocracy thing isn't working for them. In the time of the judges, after Joshua, Israel starts settling around, and there are foreign nations among whom they are settling. They're settling next to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They're settling along these people, and they're noticing that these nations have kings. See across his neighbors, hey, they've got kings set up over there. They come back from wars, they go out to wars. And these kings are establishing rituals, religious rites, cults, and sects for the people to be able to worship many gods. They're not confined to this theocracy thing like we are. And the assumption that we can take away from here, and that God will soon answer in his response, is that the people are longing to worship gods just like the nations around them. You see, if they could have a king over the people just like the nations around them, the king would be that instrument that would allow people to worship many gods. He would be the set authority of power to say, a king like that is going to allow people to be able, the Israelite people, to worship many gods like the nations around them. God's response to Israel, though, reveals their heart. "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing so to you." God sees the intent of their hearts right away. They're requesting a king. They're disguising it behind a justice system to say, because Samuel, your sons aren't cutting it out. We need someone better, so we need a king. But God sees the intent of his heart. Just like Hebrews 12, we read that no one is hidden or all are exposed to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must one day give account. God can see the intent of our hearts. And right here, he even points it out. They want to serve other gods. They don't want to serve me. In response to this demand, Samuel turns his heavy heart to the Lord and prays. I think it's interesting. We'll note that his response is that he is displeased. Verse 6, he's displeased when he hears them say, "We want a king to judge us." But then Samuel goes and he inquires of the Lord. Samuel runs to the Lord. That's all he can do. You see, the leaders didn't come to him and ask, "Hey, inquire of the Lord for us. Should we have a king to set over us?" No, they come demanding, "We want a king." Samuel runs to the Lord pleading. And the Hebrew word is actually that he cries out, his soul cries out for the Lord, saying, with a response of brokenness, failure, and rejection. Why would Samuel feel broken and rejected? If they had the leaders of a nation come to him and say, "Hey, Samuel, you've really messed it up. You're a failure. Your son, look at your sons. You have really messed it up. And because of that, you owe us a king at this point." Samuel feeling the rejection, the evidence is blatantly right there. Everybody knows his sons are not walking the way of the Lord. Feels the failure, and he runs to the Lord and cries to the Lord for help. Now, I hear that, I feel that God's response to Samuel is so comforting, not only to him, but also to you and to me as well. Looking at God's response in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" They've rejected him from the beginning. How is this comforting? Have you ever felt like you've failed before? Have you ever felt like, no, I've messed it up so bad, I've gone beyond the point of return. There's no way that this could be fixed. Felt like there's no way that God infinitely in his power could reverse this. I'm that far down the hill. And you feel like all of these voices start to speak of how much you failed, how much of a failure you are, when God is longing that we cry out to him, and he's saying, "It's not because of you. My will, I am sovereign, I am God, and I am working through every single thing that takes place on this earth for my glory, for my sake." There's all different kinds of walks. Maybe some of us have children who aren't walking with the Lord. Maybe some of us have been thrown out of our jobs for some reason or other. Or maybe we have family that have just completely shut us out. Are we running to the Lord, inquiring of him? Are we resting in his sovereign will, knowing that he is good in all things, that he is working to the power, the purpose of his will? He wants to comfort us. He wants to be there, to respond for us, to be the one who is the acting power, because he's promised us, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Fear not, be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Turning to the God of our fathers, the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who will help sustain us. So Samuel runs to God, and God responds. Now, I want to take this time to actually get in deep in the text. So have your fingers ready, because we're going to look at a couple of different passages, but we're going to really study this right here. And what I want to look at is, have you ever thought of why God granted them their demand? I know when we do our Bible reading in the morning, we can read that the elders of Israel came, asked Samuel for a king, Samuel prayed, God said, "Give him a king," and we go on. But wait a minute, does God coddle sin? Is God ever okay with just letting sin have its way, that he'll just play along with it, that maybe at some point he'll quench it? No, he doesn't. Sin must be punished. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. No sin can stand in his presence. He will have his way over it. He is so utterly holy and so sovereign that he cannot give way to sin. Why in the world does he grant a demand of a people rebelliously coming to him, rejecting him, defiantly in rebellion, saying, "I don't want to worship you. I want to worship the gods around. I want to worship the gods of the nations around us." How then is he granting them their demand? Have you ever thought of that? Let's check it out. Let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This demand is in no way a surprise to God. He is sovereign, right? We believe God is sovereign. He works everything to the power of his will. But we'll know there's a couple of passages where God refers to a king being involved in Israel prior to this passage here in 1 Samuel 8. The first one is in Genesis 35:11. God is speaking to Jacob, at that time Israel. He's already changed his name. And that the kings, there will be kings in his bloodline. Kings are going to come from your body, he says. Well, that must be pretty cool. Jacob realizes there's going to be royalty coming from him. That's the first time kings are mentioned in the lineage. But then next, we come to Deuteronomy 17. Now let's take some time to look at this passage in Deuteronomy 17. God is clearly laying out the law to Moses, Mount Sinai, and we come to the law concerning Israel's kings, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Pause. Many commentators will take this passage and will actually say that it wasn't a bad thing that Israel asks for a king in 1 Samuel 8. The reason is because God already expects that there's going to be kings in the line somewhere. That's why this is put in here in the laws concerning kings. But if you really notice the wording, this is a prophecy, a direct correlation to 1 Samuel 8. The people come to Samuel and demand, we want a king to be over us so that we can have a king like the nations around us. This is prophecy. God knows by his divine nature, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. You're going to come and you're going to want a king over you. When we look at Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15, we don't read it in positive light. There's two things that are contrary to the word, to the law of God within the prophecy of the statement. Number one, I will set a king over me. Israel is a theocracy. God has already made that clear. I will be your God and you will be my people, and he's going to be the one to lead them out of Egypt, Exodus, through the desert and into the land of Canaan. God is supposed to be their leader. So that's already rejecting God as king by saying we want a king over us. Secondly, so that we can be like all the nations that are around us. That is also contrary to his law previous stating that they shouldn't be like the nations around them. This prophecy is in negative light. When you come to the land and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. That's not a good thing, by the way. But when that happens, you shall indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will appoint. So just following me here, 1 Samuel 8 being prophesied about in Deuteronomy 17, and Deuteronomy 17 is not shedding good light on this time. This is a moment in time when Israel is rejecting God as king and wanting to worship the idols around them, okay? The next chapter I want us to open to is Deuteronomy 28, just a little bit later in the law. Deuteronomy 28, we come to Mount Ebal. And here is where Moses is announcing the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And we have the people of Israel all gathered, the assembly of Israel gathered out saying, Amen. Every time Moses declares, cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people answered, Amen. They go through all of the curses that way. So all the people are in agreement. And then in Deuteronomy 28, there's large blessings for obedience, but then there's a large section of curses for disobedience. Now, I want us to take a look at verses 16 through 19. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, referring to their grain and their food. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, your children, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, young and the young of your flock, talking about their herds, the sheep, even the labor force they have, working slaves. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. You will be cursed as a slave yourself. Now, why I brought us here to Deuteronomy 28 is because I cannot help but see the strong correlation between these curses here and the curses that come in 1 Samuel 8 when you have a king set over you. Let's go ahead and read those again. 1 Samuel 8, these will be the ways of the king who you will appoint to reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he will take your male servants, your female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. What was the consequences that would bring about the curses of Mount Ebal? What did the Israelites have to do in order to bring those curses about on themselves? Reject God and worship the gods, other foreign gods. That says it right there. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 22, 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Exodus 23, 13, make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Exodus 23, 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. And in the curse, the blessings of obedience end. In verse 14, if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. I think the correlation is too strong to overlook, but I even encourage you, take some time to study this passage, even a little bit yourselves. Dive into it, seek it out yourselves, understand what is the passage truly saying, what is the Holy Spirit leading you in your understanding that right now, what appears to be taking place is Israel in rejecting God and wanting to have a king like the nations around them is actually incurring the curses, the beginning of the curses of Mount Ebal upon themselves at that very moment. God granted Israel a king, not because he was blessing them, but he granted them the very request, the demand that they made because he was punishing them. It was judgment for them to have a king. The punishment came. And the kings of Israel, you could see line after line, punishment, curses upon Israel. You go on to read in Deuteronomy 28, and you'll see even a lot of that displayed through the lives of the kings of Israel, one after another. But you think the people, after hearing the curses that would come, hearing of the problem, if you set a king over, you yourself will be made their slave. You are going to lose your sons, you're going to lose your daughters, you're going to lose your servants, male and female, your donkeys, your flock, your grain, your vineyards, your orchards, everything is going to be his. And the people said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Defiantly, we don't want God. We want to pursue the idols of this world. We want to worship the idols of the kings that are around us. We would rather have that. Even though the curses are coming, we don't care. And so they incur the curses upon themselves. How many times have you and I run after the desires of our heart? How many times have you and I been okay with holding on to something in our lives that we know is wrong, that we're just okay with right now? After all, we're believers, so if Christ has already forgiven us and redeemed us, then we don't have anything really to worry about, do we? The lie is that rejecting Jesus Christ is our Lord, finishing on the cross everything, our sins being completely done. The lie is that we can't reject the king anymore. That was just in their day. But just as they rejected God as their king then, we too face the reality of rejecting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior risen on the cross. That just coddling sin and being okay with idolatry, jumping over the hurdles and the boundaries of what's clearly laid before us. What is the punishment for sin? It's death. God cannot have sin be in his presence. He will have victory in the end. The hope for me and you is that Jesus Christ came to this world and he died on the cross for our sins. It says, cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. Do you know why he was cursed? He's cursed because he took upon himself all of the curses of Mount Ebal that you and I deserved. That's why he's cursed. And he gave us his righteousness. The blessings of the glorious kingdom of heaven now come upon those who confess he is Lord and believe on his name. The miracle is this. All of us here, everyone living, could not uphold the law and have failed. And by the very law of God, have inherited the curses of Mount Ebal upon themselves. But looking to Christ as king, the one true king who was promised, the king who was from God, sent by the Lord, not the king of the desires of our heart who would allow us to worship whatever we wanted to worship, but the king who wants us to worship one thing and one thing alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the one who came to redeem us. This is the beautiful picture. Sin constantly tugging on our hearts, constantly pulling us away from truth, constantly whispering in our ears that we will find greater satisfaction in that we will find more pleasure in that. And if we fail, we feel like we failed God, that he won't hear us, feel like we can't even approach him in prayer because, after all, we've inherited the curses upon ourselves. But because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins and cried out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But the Lord did not answer him. Because of that, the Lord hears us when we cry out, Father, Father, help me in my weakness. Help me. Help me to not pursue the idols of this world, but pursue the true and rightful King. Verse 18, in that day you will cry out because of your King, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That should be a scary reality for us believers, to continue to pursue Christ and know that he is the rightful king. And because of what Christ has done, God will hear us. And we will praise his name. The blessings of Mount Ebal have been inherited because of Christ's sacrifice. And now we gather as believers to worship him. So run from your sin. Turn to the Lord. Inquire of him. Do not seek and outwardly reject the Lord. He is the one, the only one who can truly grant us full joy in him and understanding of who he is. And I pray that that would be even our call this week as we go out, and understanding that punishment comes when we reject the Lord, but his blessings come when we seek him and inquire of him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continual grace working in our hearts, your love, your guidance, your direction. And Lord, I pray that even today we would seek you with whole hearts, tonight, this week. Lord, help us battle the desires of our flesh, the desires of the sinful nature that, Lord, we too have rejected you. We too have turned and run. We too have been just like the Israelites in running after the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of this world. But Lord, you working even in and through our sins, despite of us, have redeemed us and called us for your glory, children of God, if we turn and look to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, that you would work in our midst, work in our hearts and our lives, and help us to see that you and you alone are the rightful King. And that we will one day stand in glory and worship with you. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to ask us to break up into small groups and pray. We have about 10, 15 minutes to do that. And I really don't have anything that Pastor Timothy left for what to pray about. I think continuing on with our prayer list from midweek fellowships, that continue to pray for the elders for decisions regarding the building. Pray for each other by name, and that this church family would continue to seek to be unified, grow closer in the Lord, and pray for Pastor Timothy too. He's been such a blessing for us, that he would have good time away with Tracy, renewed strength in the Lord. so that he would return and that we'd be just waiting for him to see him again and welcome him home. So thank you. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your many graces, your many blessings you've poured upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the joy of knowing you tonight so that we can go out this week knowing that it's because of Jesus Christ that we're different from the world. It has nothing to do with us. Knowing that, Lord, we should have the curses upon us, but you've given us blessings that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives, that we would continually come and desire more and more of you until the day that we finally see you face to face. Help us to continue to walk, take one step after another, Lord, that you would guide us along the way. We need you. We call out desperately for you, Lord, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.